Right before we dive back into the Abraham, the final message in our Abraham study, I want to mention, last week I spoke about the Passion movie and talked about the opportunities we as believers have to finish the job. I emphasize that no film is sufficient to communicate Christ. And the message of that film does not give a clear communication as to really why he died. And how do we respond to that? So, appreciate Alan ordered a bunch of books for us. The elders wanted to get these into your hands to be used. This is called The Passion of Jesus Christ by John Piper. And it's just 50 reasons why Christ suffered and died. Very straightforward, different reason on every page. You know, the press, you know, especially weeks ago, was arguing over who really killed Jesus. You know, was it the Romans? Was it the Jews? Well, Piper settles that real quick. God did. And begins, the reason Jesus died was to absorb the wrath of God. And then moves just straight through the scriptures, selected scriptures. So, what we'd recommend is that you grab one, read it for yourself, but don't stick it on your shelf. Don't just put it in the table, you know, somewhere in your next to your bed so it can collect dust. We're not giving it to you just for you, but I know there's people at your work. I know there's people that you're sharing Christ with or talking to about the movie just to get an in to share the Lord, and this would be a great tool to give to them. So we've got about 500 sitting out there. If you could take one per family, and they're free. And then I think someone was going to get a bunch of coupons. I'm not sure if we got those. We got those. So we got 500 more coupons for free book, for 500 free ones. And we'll get those to you in the next weeks as we run out of this. But use this for the Lord. Pray over who you could share this with. The ideal thing, this is not like a track you just hand somebody because there's a lot here. And you know Piper, he's going to lay it out. So it's better if you were to say to somebody, hey, you want to read through this together, you know, read a couple a day, and let's talk about it, because it's a lot to chew on. But it's pretty straightforward. And what an opportunity we have now to share the Lord at this time. It is just, it's so easy to initiate that conversation. So tonight, we are supposed to wrap up our series on Abraham. Next week, next Sunday morning, we're going to be having a praise service where people are going to be testifying what some of the things that God did in their lives through this study of Genesis 22 to the beginning of 25 where Abraham passed away. And that's next Sunday morning, which is going to be a blast. But tonight, what I want to do, and if some ushers could grab copies of the notes, because I think it's really important that you have that in front of you, because I'm not going to preach a message per se. What I want to do is summarize what we've covered. And so if you're visiting, I apologize because, you know, I'm just going to be cruising through what it's taken us months and months to cover in more detail. But I want to just summarize this, and I want to give you a few reasons now why this is important. So if you don't have a copy of the notes to follow along, I would strongly recommend you just raise your hand, and the small usher right here will be sure to get that to you. We started this series on November 2nd. This was 1 week after Joseph went to be with the Lord. Since we've been preaching through Genesis, if you remember at Christmas, we took a break, and Mike Kwok addressed the issue of suffering and talked about what it was like to lose his wife. Mike is our missionary to Australia. And he spoke for 2 weeks on suffering. And then in February, the beginning of February, we had a Dr. Thrasher for our prayer class. And many other things that I could mention that have occurred throughout this study, but I really believe as we look back on this study, It is just amazing how God brings about events and circumstances to make these principles of faith come alive, to put us in a place as we learn to wrestle through the nasty now and now and on what it's like to walk by faith, as Abraham did. I remember the day, it was a year or so ago when I began praying about going through the life of Abraham. I hate being tied to this mic here, so I'll keep wandering away and then come. But so this thing's not working, right? Hello? Hello? No. So that I can get rid of that. And I remember praying, Lord, I want to have the kind of radical faith that Abraham had. You know, just to be able to step out, pack up the U-Haul, and just do whatever God asked me to do. And then as you work through the life of Abraham, some of you may have noticed this as we went through, you suddenly realize that radical live-on-the-edge faith is nothing more than simply saying yes to the promises of God. That's it. You know, if you were to interview Abraham in chapter 12, and if you'll turn there, please, that's where we begin our journey of Genesis chapter 12. If you were to interview Abraham in 12:1 and say, or 12:4 specifically, as Abraham is loading up the fam and pulling out, and you were to say, isn't this cool? I mean, you've got radical faith. I mean, he would have looked at you and said, what are you talking about? You know, I'm leaving my family. My sheep are bleeding and goats are running all over the place and, we're already thirsty and hot. It doesn't seem that exciting. And it's simply, as you see, the incredible promise of chapter 12, verse 1, when the Lord said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. What a promise. So radical faith is simply saying yes to the promise of God. And the more you study through the life of Abraham, you realize that it's not really about his faith anyway. It's really about God's faithfulness. Because his faith was pretty shaky many, many times. And we catch that right at the beginning. This call of God, Watke says, the call of God to Abraham is the sneak preview for the rest of the Bible. The call of God to Abraham is the sneak preview for the rest of the Bible. Have you seen that open up before your eyes as we've been working through the life of Abraham and jump into Galatians and jump into Romans and seeing the foundation for substitutionary faith and seeing the outworking of grace and works being incompatible? And I mean, all that flows out of the life of Abraham, this call to bless all nations. And we are benefiting today from that. So let me explain one more thing before we jump in here and as to why we're going through chapter by chapter. Normally I would just summarize the thoughts, but this is why I think it's important. Part of it's just from a more personal perspective. My kids and I have had a blast working through these verses over the last few months. I mean, we work through the stories too, but they have a test coming up next week on the chapter content of the life of Abraham, where they need to be able to, and they pretty much got it down, ask any chapter, what happened, what's the story, what's the significant message, what is God teaching us there? We've still got a little ways to go. But it is just, I think, crucial that we as believers be able to, you may not be able to memorize 12 through 25. Some of those names are pretty nasty. But it's a good thing for us to be able to immediately, when we are tempted to kick into survival mode, bam. You know, the Spirit of God brings back Genesis chapter 12, second half, Abraham going to Egypt. or you're about to make a decision that seems to go around the way God originally intended it. It's kind of a shortcut. And your mind immediately thinks of, don't sleep with Hagar, Genesis 16. Wait on God's promise. He's going to provide. I mean, that's the way our thought process should be after working through. So what I want to give is a little tool here. Take this sheet front and back and be able to get the chapter. You may change the words a little. You may add a little bit. You may summarize it differently. You may break it down a little bit. But get the major points and memorize that chapter content as a your accountability group, or maybe your shepherding group, or as a family, and be able to recall these things. So let's take a quick journey through the life of Abraham. Chapter 12, God calls Abraham. He says to him, leave the security of country and family for an unknown land and an unseen lineage. Unknown land and an unseen lineage. I'm gonna bless you. I'm going to make you a great nation. This is told to the guy that didn't even have a son. His wife could not get pregnant, and he's supposed to have a great nation, and he didn't even know where he was going, and he's supposed to get a great land. It's insane. That's the promise of God. Well, immediately they ran into trouble. Verse 10, now there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down to Egypt to dwell there, for a famine was severe in the land. And as you know the story, he lied about his wife being his sister. Yeah, she was his half-sister, but that wasn't the point. He clearly deceived and about lost his wife. God miraculously rescued her. But the famine, the difficulty, caused or prompted Abraham to stop trusting God and to kick into survival mode. Somebody tell me, what is survival mode as we discussed it? Trusting in self? Something about my way? Yeah. Done it my way? Something like that. God's gonna fulfill his promise. You don't have to lie, Abraham. You don't have to lie to protect your life. He's the one who said. And how often we live that way, don't we? We think we've got to connive and scheme and work it out to make it happen, because if we don't, it's going to fall apart, when God is saying, listen, I'm the God of the impossible. I'm the one who promised you. Now stay true to my promise. Don't kick into survival mode, which is when we make choices by fear and not by faith. When we are driven to solve a crisis through man's wisdom and not through God's wisdom. Chapter 13. What happened there? Lot is separated. They're both blessed to the point that there's conflicts at the waterhole. Lot lifts up his eyes, verse 10, looks on the plain of Jordan, sees the well-watered plains. Hey, the salary package looks good. So he makes his decision by what? By sight and not by faith. And if we didn't know the end of the story, we may think, hey, it's not a big deal. I mean, he was just choosing some good pasture. But we know the end of the story. We know where Lot was heading when he made that decision. Chapter 14, he gets into some big trouble. And Abraham rescues him. The neighborhood alliance that is formed goes after him. And we learn that faith is bold. Abraham becomes the warrior in that case. But Abraham gives the glory to God. Gives glory to God. Remember when the king of Sodom said, you know, I want to give you all these possessions and goods. And in verse 22, Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich. He wants to make sure that God gets the glory. Chapter 15, you'll notice the little star next to chapter 12, 15, and 17. The reason for that is in each one of those cases, there are other times where obviously God comes, but those are three major covenant confirmations. I mean, God comes in a big way and says, I'm going to do what I said I would do, and reaffirms his covenant with Abraham. Hence the star. Well, in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 15, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abraham said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? So this is, already we're wondering, where's the promise? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. So the covenant is confirmed. A right relationship with God comes by what? Faith. And we saw from Romans that that is where that is fully developed. Well, 10 years go by. Sarah comes up with an idea in chapter 16. Because she had still not borne him any children. And for us, we're reading through these chapters real fast. You know, it's not a big deal. But imagine, you've been given a promise. You wait 10 years. What are you going to start thinking about God? Hello? You know, what are you doing? And so Sarah comes up with an idea. This was perfectly acceptable in that culture. Why don't I give you my maiden, you know, my handmaid, Hagar, and you can just have a child through her? And we'll get this promise thing jump-started. And once again, it's survival mode, or what we called the phrase, which is kind of earthy, but don't sleep with Hagar, reject pragmatism. Reject pragmatism. What is pragmatism? Remember my wife's definition of pragmatism? She said any old definition will do. Yeah, it's just finding a way to work things out on your own regardless of what God had said. And so Abraham once again kicked into trying to jumpstart the promise and ended up creating a major mess, which we won't go through all again. But chapter 17, Abraham is now 99. The Lord appears to him and says to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. And in this chapter, he promises a child will come through Sarah. What does Abraham do? What is Abraham's initial response when God says, Sarah is going to have a child? This isn't going to come through Hagar. It's not going to come through another handmaid. It's going to come through your wife, Sarah. And Abraham laughs. Yes, we often forget that Abraham laughed too. Sarah wasn't the only one who laughed. I mean, he thought that's ridiculous. And so God went on and changed their names and gave circumcision as the outward sign of the covenant. And then went to Sarah and, explained to Abraham that Sarah was going to have a child. A son, and his name was going to be Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant. Well, then you say, why does chapter 18 have to happen? Well, chapter 17 is when God comes to Abraham and says, trust El Shaddai, that's the Almighty God, the powerful provider. Chapter 18, God comes back because Sarah was still doubting. I mean, sure, God told Abraham, but Sarah is questioning that whole thing. So God visits Abraham with two angels, sits down for lunch, which is an amazing act of condescension. And remember, he asks the question, where's Sarah? You know, she's in the tent. Obviously speaks with the deliberate intent of her overhearing. And she laughs, and God rebukes her, and then gives that classic statement, is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? These are passages we do not want to forget. I mean, we need to go to every day. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Well, as they get up to leave, they're on their way out, and God implies that he has something he wants to tell Abraham. Asks the question in his hearing and brings up the whole Sodom and Gomorrah judgment. And so the second half of chapter 18 is where Abraham intercedes for Sodom. Abraham becomes a lawyer, an advocate, and God invites him into that role as an advocate. The message is God, respond to God's invitation to be an advocate. And you see in verse 24 the first hints of substitutionary atonement. Is it possible? Remember the illustration we used, I think, in one of the services? If you have a bus driven by a drunk driver and it goes off the cliff, and even the sober people in the bus die because of the drunk driver, that's the question Abraham was asking. So are the righteous going to be killed with the wicked? And Abraham asked the question, what if we could flip that around? What if we could get a sober driver who could rescue the drunk people in the bus? And all that is pointing to the coming of Jesus Christ, who is the only sober person, if you will, the only sinless one who rescues all the wicked ones. Well, there was no righteous man in that day. And so judgment fell, chapter 19. And Lot's family was dismantled as he sought an earthly city, if you remember. And the city was destroyed. And the message is very clear. In the covenant, you are secure. When you are outside of the covenant, you are insecure. You see that in verse 19, 29. And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. In covenant, secure. Out of covenant, insecure. Well, we're about to see the fulfillment of the promise, right? Sarah's going to have a baby. And then chapter 20, you got a major problem. It's like the final championship game and somebody loses the game ball. We can't have the game. I mean, you can't lose the matriarch right before she's supposed to have the child of the promise. And that's what happens in chapter 20. Once again, Abraham kicks in to survival mode and lies about his wife, and just about loses Sarah. And God miraculously, verse 6, said to Abimelech in a dream, yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me, therefore I did not let you touch her. Now, God's making it real clear. He was the one who relentlessly preserves his promise. He relentlessly preserves his promise. He's ensuring that this thing is going to be brought about to completion. Well, finally, yay, chapter 21, verses 1 through 7. Isaac is born. Remember, this is far more than just a baby being born. You've got verse 1, and the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. You see that three times. As he said, as he had spoken, as he had spoken. Over and over again, communicating the fact that Isaac's birth proves his faithfulness, his authority. You see that in verse 4. And his grace, verse 6. That the very point of shame for Sarah became the point of joy. What a miraculous transformation. Well, immediately after that, the party was still happening, and Isaac and Ishmael had to be separated, and God was communicating very clearly that man's way, that is that way of human ingenuity, and God's way, that way of grace and promise, cannot be blended. You cannot mix the two. Isaac and Ishmael can't share a bedroom. You can't blend together grace and works. Paul drives that home in the book of Romans and Galatians. Chapter 21, 22 to 34, Abimelech seeks a treaty because it becomes obvious. God's presence in a life, in his life, is obvious. Verse 22 of chapter 21, God is with you in all that you do. Well, then we hit the climax of the story. In chapter 22, even after the birth of Isaac, God desired to test Abraham. Not that God didn't know what Abraham was going to do, but he wanted to prove his character, to reveal it for Abraham's sake and all of our sake. But the thing we learned about the climb, when you're climbing the mountain of dedication, it is not just a matter of trying to grit your teeth and make it up there. That God's call to radical faith is a what, not a what. Is a promise, not a threat. Is a promise, not a threat. What a life-changing truth, folks. Abraham may have wrestled in the tent with what in the world God was up to, but by the time he loaded his donkey and started heading up that mountain, he had resolved the fact that God was going to provide a way. And as Hebrews points out, Hebrews 11, he really believes if God's going to ask me to do something so crazy, he's going to have to do something so crazy like raise my son from the dead. What faith? I mean, simply, all he's simply doing is claiming the promise of God. God has made a promise. He's got to fulfill it. I'm just going to lock in on that. I don't know what he's doing. But even a radical command like that was interpreted as a promise. Well, chapter 23, Sarah died. And the message we got from that is stake claim to God's promise. He purchased the cave of Machpelah rather than just borrowing a tomb. Chapter 24, as we saw this morning, Rebekah was found for Isaac. And the message there is pass on the promise to the next generation. And then finally, chapter 25, verse 1. Abraham again took a wife, and her name was Keturah. And we don't know for sure whether this was after Isaac had a wife, like when Abraham's about 140 years old, or whether this is now backtracking to an earlier event. And she bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, Shua. Jokshan begot Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Ashurim, Letushim, and Lumim. How'd you like to just yell that out the kitchen door at dinner time? And the sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanak, Abadah. Fred Flintstone's brother. Abadabadah. And Eldah. All these were the children of Keturah. She had a creative naming process. Verse 5, and Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. See, the purpose of this final section, which we're not going to go through in detail, is just to highlight that Isaac is the son of promise. Abraham had many children, but his physical children were not necessarily spiritual children. They were not necessarily children of promise, although they were cared for. The text emphasizes that. He's not abusing them. He's not neglecting them. But God has a plan through which he's going to fulfill his covenant promise. Verse 6, but Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, and while he was still living, he sent them eastward away from Isaac, his son, to the country of the east. This is the sum of the years of Abraham's life, which he lived, 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. And his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the field of Ephron, the son of Zoar the Hittite, the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried and Sarah his wife. And it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac. And Isaac dwelt at Beer Lahairoi. You may want to underline that. God blessed his son Isaac. How did Abraham's life begin? leave your father's country to a land I will show you, and I will bless you. And I'm even going to bless you to the extent that I'm going to make you a blessing. You're not only going to be blessed, but you're going to be a conduit of blessing. That was God's call on Abraham. And now through his son Isaac, that promise has been passed. And now the hand of blessing is on Isaac. And think about it. I hope that hits you throughout this series. That if God's hand of blessing is on you, nothing else matters. I mean, there's nothing else. Our shepherding group, I know many shepherding groups, you know, did a little quiz one night. I asked everybody, give one word that describes you best. And, you know, people wrote down a little piece of paper, things like good looking, angry, insecure. I think that was Jeannie's, the good looking one, though. And, you know, all sorts of, no one put the same thing down. I mean, lots of different, and we passed them all and read them out. And then after studying the life of Abraham, what is the one word that any believer should use to describe himself? Blessed. Blessed. I mean, that's what should characterize our lives. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. You guys know this. Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul is outlining the work of Christ in his people's lives. He's writing to the saints who are at Ephesus. Followers of Jesus Christ are going to be described this way. Verse 3, blessed, Ephesians 1, 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. I mean, every believer, if we read the word, and he goes on and lists all these other blessings, but every believer, if we believe the promise of God, cannot help but describe himself as blessed. The hand, like we sang this morning, that his hand is upon us. His blessing may be expressed in different ways, outwardly, but the significant part that Paul wants us to understand, that we pray that the eyes of our understanding in the next passage, the eyes of our understanding would be opened and we would see this blessing. Because when we see that, nothing else matters. Right before we started this series on Abraham, I was skimming through an interesting book that was given me called The Kennedy Curse. It's why tragedy has haunted America's first family. Did you know they're the first family in America? Maybe let's give that to George Washington or somebody like that, but the Kennedys, the first family? Why tragedy has haunted America's first family for 150 years. And Klein goes through and tries to explain this apparent curse that is on this family. And I won't go through all the details, but it is pretty shocking. So any of you who have read up on this family, the things that have occurred, I'll just give you a few highlights. When John and Robert Kennedy were assassinated, their death seemed, this is Time magazine, at the time of their death seemed, if nothing else, at least commensurate with the drama and weight of their public life. When their children die prematurely, it can seem almost as if fate were picking them off for sport. After John F. Kennedy Jr.'s death, it was no longer possible for even the most dedicated rationalist to believe that all this suffering has been a matter of chance. When a family has a history of repeated self-destructiveness going back many decades, common sense tells us that a certain pattern, something more profound than bad luck or coincidence, must be at work. And he goes on, take the case of Joseph Kennedy, who spent a lifetime trying to elect one of his sons president. As soon as he succeeded, he was struck dumb by a stroke. Then there's the example of his son, John F. Kennedy, who struggled for 3 years to master the role of president just as he showed signs of becoming a skillful commander-in-chief and chief executive. He was felled by an assassin's bullet, and his son JFK Jr. married the woman of his dreams only to be the one who was responsible for both of their deaths. And he goes through and gives all this, you know, fatalistic stuff, but he comes to the conclusion. The premise, he says, of the book is the Kennedy curse is the result of the destructive collision between the Kennedys, number one, fantasy of omnipotence. They have a fantasy of omnipotence. They think they are all-powerful and exempt from things that other human beings are not exempt from. Number two, their need to get away with things that others cannot. And number three, the cold, hard realities of life. And it's very interesting to read a book like this and a family, see a family like this who is, when you read the past and present, the pride that saturates their thinking, and while they have a form of religiosity, there is not a humility before God. And as you're reading that and comparing that to the life of Abraham and seeing the difference of when God's hand is on a life or a family and the difference. And it is not that bad things will not happen. When God's hand is on a family, sometimes it's actually the opposite. But there is not that hopelessness, that fatalism that is there, that randomness that characterizes. I wish I could go through all these quotes where some of the major players in their family have acknowledged that there's some kind of curse on our family and the fear that they live with. Your heart breaks for them. And God has something way better for us. As we look back on our family tree, Paul explains that we, those of us who are Gentiles, have been graciously grafted into the family tree of Abraham. And we get to benefit from his promises, even though we've done nothing to deserve them. We deserve to be victims of fate and chance and death and sorrow, without hope and without purpose. But the child of Abraham, Jesus Christ, the perfect God-man, came and paid for that curse and bore that curse on himself so that we could be blessed. Blessed. And I hope as you take just rough sketch of a chapter content and skim through it and hopefully memorize it, and go back through the lessons that God taught us through this journey of faith, that your heart would just be full of the description that whatever else I am, whatever else people would look at me and think, the one thing I want them to see, as they did with Abraham, is God's hand is on his life. In good times and in bad times, he/she is blessed. Lord, we praise you for your kind, gracious ministry in our midst. You have taken us, even through this series, through some deep valleys of pain and loss. You have taught us Mount Everest-size theological truths, life-changing application of those truths by your Spirit. We are not the same. We look forward to next Sunday as everyone gathers to just celebrate that change you brought about in our lives. And Lord, we just want to say thank you. Thank you, Lord, for your plan. We're talking about a guy who lived 4,000 years ago. And your plan, your promise continues today. With all that comes and goes and the fads and fashions of this world, Lord, we thank you that we're not a victim of chance and fate, but we rest in your hand. And Lord, we don't want to be anywhere else. We would rather be in pain and suffering in your will, in your hand, than prosperity outside of it. We don't turn to anybody else to give credit for the blessing that we've received. We turn to you, Lord. Our voices cry out in praise to you. Lord, we do not deserve. We are just, as we heard sung earlier, we're just grass flowers that appear today and are gone tomorrow. But because of who you are and what you've done, we become what we never could be and receive what we never could do. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. Keep changing us, Lord. We're listening and we are full of gratefulness. In Jesus' name, amen.